Scripture reading, the 10th commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the infallible, the inerrant word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Our subject is the 10th commandment, and the Heidelberg Catechism instructs us about it in Lord's Day 44 of the Catechism, where we read the question 113, what doth the 10th commandment require of us, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, not even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all of the commandments of God. And then question 115, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? The answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The subject is, thou shalt not covet. And when we begin to look at this 10th commandment, we move from forbidden deeds and actions to forbidden desires. Here in the final precept of the Decalogue, we find that God speaks to the innermost part of our being, forbidding even the very lust of the heart after things that he has forbidden us to perpetuate. The entire verse, coveting, that we have read, is a prohibition against any sort of coveting of something that someone else rightfully has. And there are enough examples in that verse to leave no doubt in our mind that nothing properly owned by someone else may be coveted. And what we will see is that God's law, like his knowledge, reaches beyond the outer person to the innermost recesses of our soul. With this commandment, he searches every corner of our heart. He judges the lusts that no human eye can see. And if those lusts and desires are harbored and approved of, he condemns us as a guilty transgressor of his law and worthy of eternal death, no matter how good we might look on the outside. So how vain it is, one author says, to be content with an outward conformity to the law of God. We should long for, we should seek after, and we should labor to approve our hearts in sincerity and purity before God, who is the one who sees the heart. But that's the problem, isn't it, with covetousness? It's a matter of the heart. It's been said, and I think rightfully so, we sin because we are sinners. We don't believe that we are sinners because we sin. Sin is present with us because by nature we are sinful. And that awful inward reality of the fact that in Adam we have sinned and rebelled against God is the reason that we have this commandment that strikes at the very nerve center of our being and attacks us where we live. The Lord, who knows our heart, condemns our heart if it is not a heart that is in tune with him under the majestic righteousness of Jesus Christ. He knows the heart, And the consequence of that is that if the Ten Commandments are this vast reinforced bulwark that God has given us, that no one can conform to this law of God except for that person who is bound together with and safe in the arms of Jesus. And so as we look at this commandment, I want to look at it with you, first of all, in the light of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have to look at Jesus, because no one is exempt from the condemnation of the law of God except for the one who is the sinless Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And we see that in the gospel account of the life of our Lord Jesus, where we observe two things about him, what the theologians have called active and passive obedience. Now, that's an old theological distinction, but that's so vitally important that it ought to be a part of everyone here, a part of your religious vocabulary. It ought to be understood by each and every one of us when we describe the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's essential to our salvation. When we speak of the active obedience, we mean that he was actively obedient. That is, Jesus, in everything that he did, all that he did in his earthly life and ministry, he did it to obey his heavenly Father. Not only did he do all that was contained in the Ten Commandments, but he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins, because we broke the Ten Commandments. And Jesus actively obeyed God in every respect. And beyond that, he also obeyed God, as the theologians have coined that term, passively. That is to say, of all of those who came from Adam, he alone was the one whose heart was absolutely pure. He was not only actively righteous, that is, righteous in obeying the law of God, he was passively obedient, that is, he was holy. He was holy in his being. He was holy and righteous, active and passive in his obedience. He never desired to sin. There are example after example of passages in Scripture where we see this about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see where he groaned in the spirit. He wept over the consequences of sin. That's because it affected that character that we have just described about him, his holiness. He longed to go to Jerusalem, to gather Jerusalem to himself, because he saw them as not being holy, and he wanted them to be gathered unto himself and be brought into that holiness which he offered himself and himself alone. He was not only actively opposed to iniquity, but he actively obeyed God, and in his sinless soul, down to the very depth of the humanity that he had taken upon himself, and to the very breadth of his deity, he hated and he despised sin, and he groaned over it with a groan unutterable by ordinary humanity. Jesus was absolutely sinless and absolutely holy. And because of that, what he does is Jesus takes us and, as it were, he wraps us up in himself, so that a sinner like this, who offends in both deeds and words and thoughts, continues to do so every day, is wrapped up in Jesus, whose every thought was perfectly holy. And when God looks at me, he sees Jesus, and he sees in Jesus that all the Ten Commandments are absolutely fulfilled perfectly to the letter of the law, and he sees the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus that Jesus has imputed to me. That is the believer's birthright, and that is why Jesus is so precious to the believer. When you understand then that the 10th commandment not only condemns, but it damns the impurity of the heart. There's nothing else to do but to flee to Jesus, who is pure and holy, who is precious, because there is no other place that you will be able to find that you are acceptable to God except in the one who is pure and holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that becomes yours when you, in repentance and faith, come to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ must be that which we see as we are confronted by these words of the 10th commandment that leave no other course to us but to condemn us, except for the fact that in Jesus we are forgiven. The second thing that I would want you to observe about this commandment is that it points out to Christians how little we have advanced in the progress that we have made in this thing that we call sanctification. When we become a Christian, we become Christians and we desire to live like Jesus and to be like Jesus. When you got saved, you thought you were doing pretty well, and you believed that based on the promises of the Word of God that your sins were washed away. But as you began to walk in that faith and in your Christian life and experience, you discovered just how bad that thing called sin is. And it's not just that outward sin, but you began to see how that inward sin, that inner part of us, is still guilty of breaking the law of God. And when you began to try to serve Jesus, and when you began to try to live for Jesus, a whole new strata of iniquity began to be exposed as the sinfulness of the heart in the face of the absolute purity of the law of God began to expose the very depths of sin that are in each of us. One soon discovers that when you try to serve God, you find it's true when the Bible says, and the Apostle Paul says, when he tried to serve God, sin revived. That is, that character that's deeply rooted in each one of us as a sinner by nature has not been totally eradicated, but it must be mortified. That's that old theological word again that I reminded you about not too long ago, and I would remind you again this evening how necessary it is to understand it. To mortify the old nature is to put it to death. And it constantly needs to be put to death, because that old nature would seek to be revived and it would seek to take control once again unless we kill off that old nature and live a godly life. That's the process of sanctification. And now that is a process that is not measured in terms of the goal of perfection. I know that there are some who would teach that when you become a Christian, you come to a certain level in that Christian life of perfection. And that was taught by the Wesleys in their particular brand of theology. And it came to be known as perfectionism. They just sort of got a little technical with the terminology of sin, and they redefined sin as something else. And so they said, because it's now something else, well, the long and the short of it is they taught perfectionism, and it's an absolutely false, unbiblical understanding of the Word of God. There is no such thing as perfection in this life. But as you let the light of the Word of God illumine your heart, as you let the light of the Word of God shed light upon your life and upon your heart, you'll find more sin and you'll be able to repent of it. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism means when it utilizes that term conversion. It is a process, not that occurs but once, but it is a process of turning more and more away from sin, acknowledging the fact that we need Jesus. We need the power of His Spirit at work in our hearts every day. We need the Word of God daily in order to be exposed to its truth, that it might shine upon our hearts, that it may expose our sin, that we might repent of it, that we might be cleansed and renewed and be brought into closer fellowship with Jesus, that we may dig into our heart and get rid of that dragon of sin by the powerful work and word of the living God. That's the work of sanctification. It's talked about in this particular aspect of the teaching of the catechism, which tells us about that work. But also, let's look more closely at the commandment itself. Thou shalt not covet. There is a proper and a right relationship between the Christian and the world. When it says thou shalt not covet, there are things that we should covet. In fact, the Bible tells us to covet certain things. But here the Bible tells us what we are not to covet. Now, the problem is that the church throughout the ages has misapplied and misunderstood how to apply this particular truth. And what has grown up in the life and in the history of the church is the institution of monasticism, the idea that a person's spiritual well-being is served by total separation from the world. In other words, if I'm going to be holy, that's a good thing. I should want to be holy, right? But I can't be holy and live in the world, so I need to escape from the world. Well, let's create a community, a monastic community, a monastery, where we can have only holy things. We read the Bible, we pray a lot, we do holy things, and where we shut out the world. The problem with monasticism is that it suggests that there are two levels of Christian commitment, the ordinary level, and then that level of those who are in monastic service, the clergy usually, who seal themselves off from the world and suggest that by doing so they belong to God. The problem with that is there is no dual level in this Christian life. There is no distinction between clergy and laity as far as the Bible is concerned. It is simply the community of believers, and the problems are the same whether you hold the office of believer alone or whether you hold both the office of believer and office bearer in the church. The reason is because the heart is the same and the requirements are the same for each heart. There is no such thing as solving your problems by sealing yourself off from the world. The basis of monasticism is that they place the problem thusly. You have to live in the world. That's a problem. Well, that's not the problem. It's not how you live. It's not that you live in the world, but it's a problem of how you use the world. There are warnings in Scripture that remind us of that. There's a passage in Timothy that warns against forbidding marriage and so on and so forth. There are other things. The answer is not by escaping from those things. The problem is not that the evil is in the world and all I have to do is be pure and seal myself off from the evil world. The problem is me and the sin of my heart. Sin in me needs to be conquered. And then I can live in this world and use the world that God has created for His glory. Sin does not come from the world. It comes from your sinful heart. The church, though even in our own tradition, is perhaps not guilty of monasticism. I don't think we have any monastic people in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, but we still have a little bit of that in us where we look at the world as the evil around us, and we sort of look down upon the world and we see it as evil, forgetting that the sin that's resident in our very hearts is the problem. It's not the world that God has made, it's the sin of our hearts that has corrupted the world that God has made. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by birth. The monster is within us. That is the problem of covetousness. Covetousness is to want what God has not given to his people. The problem is not things. The problem is our heart. Our heart that demands, our heart that wants, our heart that lusts, and our heart that longs after the things that God has not committed to our hands. And we can know whether we have a problem with covetousness if we know whether or not we are content with what God has given us. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, Jesus knows that the problem is not the treasure, the problem is your heart. And so the question should be then, on the basis of that passage, what do you treasure? What do you look upon as the thing most desirable to you in the world? Do you desire to serve Jesus? Then no matter what you've been given, no matter what God has committed to your hands, you look at that as a treasure to make the kingdom of God grow and to be built and to advance, and that's victory over covetousness, because covetousness is truly a matter of your heart. That's what it means when it says thou shalt not covet. It's to have your heart right with God. So let's speak then fourthly about the terrible danger involved in covetousness. The scriptures abound with examples that we can use to illustrate that. Remember Lot, who was blessed by being in the company of his uncle Abraham, was a covetous person. Instead of wanting to serve God and Uncle Abraham, he looked at Sodom as something for himself. It says in the scripture that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That was the beginning of covetousness. Lot cloaked that covetousness with glorious excuses. Do you remember what he said to Uncle Abraham? He said, I have large flocks and herds, and so did Uncle Abraham. So God has prospered me, so I need to use it for something. And he proposed this division between himself and Uncle Abraham's lot, herds, and so that there would be no conflict. And what a glorious excuse it was. What Lot really wanted was something for himself. What he really wanted was to sin. And we see that in the progression of covetousness. We see that first, the scripture tells us that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Do you know what the next thing is you hear about Lot? You hear that he was living in Sodom. And then you hear the story about the fact that God delivered him by the angels and took him out by the skin of his teeth, when the angel of God literally had to grab him by the throat and take him out prior to the judgment of God that came and consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything in Lot's life was a disaster because of the sin of covetousness. You could look at the life of Balaam, who coveted riches and blessing, and so sinned against the people of Israel and against the Lord. David wanted something God had not given to him, and he masked his covetousness, as do all covetous people, with all kinds of excuses. We could think or remember the story of Achan, who with the conquering heroes of Israel went into battle and took the prize for himself, but secreted what God had forbidden in his tent. And he took that wedge of gold and buried it when they came back from Jericho. He coveted what was under the ban, that is, under God's curse, the unclean thing, and he came then under the judgment of God for his covetous sin. The Bible teaches that no covetous man will escape unscathed. The biblical characters are witness to that truth. Covetousness is the mechanism that's used over and over for the destruction of men in every sphere. We see it in ecclesiastical settings. We see even in the church that someone covets importance, wants to become a denominational statesman, because with it comes position and prestige and power. And pretty soon that person gives less time to the concerns of ministry, to the very flock of God that God has called him to serve, and to the ministry of the word and the true glory of the King of the kingdom which he has vowed to serve. And soon that life becomes a life of covetousness and departure from the word of God. We see covetousness at work in the political area. We don't often speak of the political area, but there's no question that in modern politics, the chief method of garnering and gathering votes is to play upon the covetousness of human beings. Everybody knows that the welfare programs of politicians are, in truth, a cynical attempt to just buy votes. There's no welfare program that can create the well-being of a person who is not well off. And vast sums of money are funneled by politicians into things that are supposedly helpful but cannot and will not eradicate the poverty of the poor or resolve the problems of the people that they throw all of these dollars after. Welfare programs are bandied about only because of the covetousness of the human heart. The blessings of God, in whatever area they exist, are given by God, not by manipulating tax funds and taxing people, but those blessings are given rather in righteousness and in obedience to his will. The way to blessing is not by taxing. The way to blessing is by serving God, obeying him, expecting all good things from his hand. Any objection simply can be reduced to the truth that the objection is a rejection of the will of God. If we do not experience the blessing of God, we should conclude it is either willful or slothful disobedience, because the way of blessing is not a handout, but to point the person to the God who pours out his blessings from an infinite source, his resources, where he pours out his blessings upon those who are obedient to his word. That's why the gospel of salvation is so radically, absolutely crucial, because it's the way of blessing that God has ordained. Covetousness is destructive to the soul. Even in the example of the parable of the sower, Jesus explained that the seed was taken away. Why? Because of the cares of the world. That's covetousness. All of the concerns that we have, whether it's our farm, our family, our homes, our businesses, they come in and they encroach upon us, and pretty soon we're more worried about that than we are about seeking the face of God to answer the needs that he said he will pour out upon us, blessing upon blessing, and he will engage us by his grace, and he will give us what we need to serve him. But multitudes today have no ear for the gospel, for what Jesus can do, because their ears are filled with a false gospel of covetousness. Covetousness is deadly. It must be, and it can be defeated. How is covetousness defeated? Well, covetousness is defeated by faith. The Bible says faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And if it overcomes the world, it overcomes everything that's in this world that stands against God. Faith is believing God, depending on God for what he has said and what he has revealed in his word. Faith has content. You don't go around, you know, people talk about having faith. Oh, I have faith. Well, if you ask them what do they mean by that, they have a feeling in the pit of their stomach, and they have made up a belief about some God that they have faith in, as though he is a big marshmallow in the sky, soft and fluffy, and he'll make their life happy and sweet. God is not a happy marshmallow that will make your life sweet. He is the God who has given us his promises in his word, who calls us by faith to depend on him, who pours out blessing upon blessing because he loves those who do his will. And after all, covetousness is nothing less than doubting the faithfulness of God and disobedience to his will. The man who covets doubts that God can make him happy. The man who covets disobeys the word of God. The man who covets has a different standard for life than the standard for prosperity and happiness that is set forth in the scripture by the God who has made us for himself and for his glory. But if your standard is what God gives, if your standard is what God says in his word, then you are not coveting. You have overcome by faith in a God who is rich and glorious and who blesses his people. The answer to covetousness is to walk by faith in the promises revealed in the pages of scripture, and by doing so, you're putting God's evaluation on the things of this world. You're wanting what God wants. And that's when your goal will be God's goal, which is the goal of advancing and of building the kingdom of God until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory. Now, we began by saying the Bible tells us that there are things we should covet. And I want to end with that and remind you that in 1 Corinthians 12, other places as well, it says, covet earnestly the best gifts, a desire for the good things that God has. But the issue really is then, how do you define what is good? I think there will be people that give different definitions to what is good. If you ask some people what's good, they'll say, well, if for me, what is good would be money in the bank, a house that's paid off, a family that's doing well, it's healthy, and so on and so forth. But if you define good in accordance with the word of God, you'll find a different standard. You'll find that you're defining the good along the lines of what God says. And when you do that, you'll grow in your spiritual life. You'll covet the growth that comes with walking with Jesus. You'll covet and desire to have those in your family and your friends walk with Jesus and belong to the Savior and serve him, because those are the things that are in God's word that he says we should earnestly covet, long for, desire to have them, because they are good for us, because God has defined them as good. Harness that for the glory of God. And as you think of that, praise the Lord that we have a glorious Savior who has gone to the cross, washed away our sins, given us victory over the sin that lies in the depths of our hearts, and enables us by his grace to daily live for him and walk with him in that grace, in light of his word, glorifying him in all that you do. Do that, and you won't have any problem with this commandment that says, thou shalt not covet, because you will be desiring that which God has for you. Amen.